Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So here's the schedule, here's the plan for the balance of the summer of 2012. So we will be here tonight. We will be here tonight. I feel confident about that one. We'll be here next Wednesday, and we'll be here the Wednesday after. And then the week after that is the conference in Chattanooga. I'll be preaching there Tuesday afternoon at noon, but that will be the beginning of the month of August, and we will take August off from our midweek services and then pick up again when school starts in September. And we've done that every year for several years now, and it seems to work well for everybody, and that way they can get their last-minute vacations in and do the end of their summertime stuff without feeling any guilt or crisis of conscience. I'm hoping as many of you as can will come drop in Chattanooga, because they will be preaching all day Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday at that conference down there. So if you're waiting to hear some preaching, that's where you want to go. And if you're coming to Chattanooga, bring your shouting shoes, because it's a pretty lively bunch down there. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. That's where we're going to pick up. I was surprised when I got home from Texas and listened to Barney Johnson's message from a week ago Sunday, the second Sunday that I was gone. And he ended up, of all places, in 1 Samuel. And no, we were not in cahoots. And no, I did not speak to him. And yes, I did just use the word cahoots in a sentence. And we did not compare notes, but he showed up here and was just about right where we were. He was real close. He was David in the cave of Adullam. So he was right there, right near where we are. And I enjoyed his message and his application of the message. So there was something in the air, the same way that David showed up here and preached out of Hebrews right where we were. Then Barney came in and preached right out of 1 Samuel right where we were. So there's some kind of providential mind at work here in what our guest preachers have to say, which really, I think, puts the onus on our next guest preacher to see if they can jump right in wherever we leave off. We're in chapter 24. Now, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of 1 Samuel are really interesting accounts that I think Samuel on purpose juxtaposed up against each other, because actually chapter 24 and 26 tell very, very similar stories where David has the opportunity to kill Saul, his enemy, who's out trying to kill David. And in both instances, rather than kill Saul, he leaves it up to God. And tonight we'll see sort of a shortened version of his conclusion that he's not to touch the Lord's anointed. But then in chapter 26, he elaborates a bit on that basic notion that God was the one who set Saul up as king. And so it wasn't David's job to take Saul out of that kingship. It was God's prerogative to do what he was going to do with Israel and with the leaders in Israel. And so you get to the end of chapter 24 and you think, boy, that David, man, he is just dialed in on the God thing. He is a man of faith. He is really doing the right things. And then you get into chapter 25 and he loses his temper and is going to go kill somebody, and is reminded yet again through the kindness of a woman and the intercessory work of a woman, is reminded yet again that these things are up to God. And so, again, there's a parallel between 24 and 25, which is that in both instances, David learns the important lesson, is reminded yet again that these things are up to God, leave it up to God, he'll work it out. The big heading is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will recompense. That concept really permeates chapter 24, 25, and 26. But then also, as we're going through these, I want you to pay attention to and notice yet again the attitude of people like David and Abigail, who you're going to meet in chapter 25, who look at even what we would consider sort of the standard mundane events of life, and they consider them the providence of God. They see it as God's activity in every detail of their life, in every aspect of their life. And it's an attitude that we would do well to cultivate. It's an attitude that we would do well to remember. In Texas, I spent 5 straight nights talking about the sovereignty of God, and I spoke on the sovereignty of God in suffering and in evangelism and in prayer and in salvation, and started the week, the Monday night lesson, that unfortunately did not record, even though there's recordings of the other 4 nights, the Monday message was just a compressed version of the He is Sovereign message that I have preached here many times. If you go look at the Sovereignty of God series on our website, go to the listen link. The people on the internet couldn't see the hand motion for click the mouse. But if you just go to the listen link and you go to the Sovereignty of God, there's, I guess, 7-8 messages just on the Sovereignty of God.
Can I interrupt you with that? I have to pick up the archives.
On the archives, right. When you click listen, it takes you right to the archive site.
Right. But yeah. After I get on the archives, what do I need to do?
Go to the Sovereignty of God. And under that, you'll find the original messages that are the Sovereignty of God, which I preached 5-6 whatever years ago. And then there is the Sovereignty series, which is what I preached here earlier this year. And then there are the messages from Dallas, all in that same folder. And the point that I kept driving home by trying to talk about God's sovereignty in all these different aspects, whether it was suffering or whether it was salvation or whether it was evangelism, whether it was prayer, and there are plenty of other aspects of life we could talk about. The thing that I was trying to stress was we have to recognize the sovereign hand of God in all the events of our life. Whatever we're going through at any given moment, that is the will of God for us at that given moment. People ask me sometimes, how do I know that I'm in the will of God? Because they think that the will of God is one thing and that their will is a separate thing. Like God willed for them to have this job, but they foolishly went and got this other job, and now they're out of the will of God. And so folks will ask, well, you know, how do I know if I'm in the will of God? And the answer is, how do you get out of it? How do you possibly get out of the will of God if He is in fact sovereign? If He's omniscient, knows everything, if He's omnipresent and is everywhere, if He's all-powerful, omnipotent, if He is El Shaddai, if He is God Almighty who has all the power within Himself, then how in the world do you, the creature, the worm, manage to get outside of the dominion of the will of the one who does everything after the counsel of His own will? So the point I kept driving was, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever your situation, that is the will of God for you right now, or else you somehow, wormy little creature that you are, you have managed somehow to supplant, to supersede, to get outside of the will of the sovereign. But if He's sovereign, then He's in charge of everything. And you're going to see that in chapter 24 and 25, because you're going to see people comment on the kind of stuff of life that we might assume was just happenstance, just the circumstances of life, just, oh, well, that arbitrarily happened, wasn't that lucky? And yet the people of Israel had such a history with God that they came to recognize that every time He revealed Himself as the God who was in charge of everything, and that was reflected in their attitude about their own life. So that's why I say we would do well to understand that and implement that in our own lives. I knew a man many years ago who had a watch that he could set to beep. And he set it to beep every 15 minutes. And when it would beep, it was kind of like tying a string around your finger so that you'd remember something. And then when people would say, what's the string on your finger? You'd go, oh yeah, that's right, I was supposed to buy milk when I go home, because that thing becomes a reminder. Well, the beep was to remind him that God was present. And he was trying to train himself to remember at all times and in all circumstances that God was present. And so his watch would beep, and it was just a steady reminder. It was an incredible irritant to everyone else. But to him, it was a constant reminder. So we could use that kind of reminder, and I think, by the way, that the constant study of the Word of God and listening to the Word of God and being around the people of God is yet another great way to remind ourselves that God is present. A shock collar would also be good.
Says the father of many.
Get one of those little dog no bark collars or something. All right, we're in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Turn there. If you are not already. It came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. Now, I got to back up a little bit because it's been a couple of weeks. You may recall that at the end of chapter 23, Saul was in pursuit of David with the intention of catching and killing David. And at the end of chapter 23, they were on the same mountain on opposite sides. And Saul and his army of many thousands were closing in on David. And then just lucky for David, you know, the anointed of God who had already been told in advance that he was going to be the king, just as lucky as it could be, the Philistines happened to invade into Israel at that very moment. Messengers came to Saul. He's got the army out there pursuing one man, and he has to turn from pursuing David to go take care of the Philistine problem. Wasn't that fortunate? So, it came about that when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Rock of the Wild Goats. That's a great name, isn't it? Yeah. This, by the way, is a very rocky area just west of the Dead Sea where there are a lot of caves and a lot of steep cliffs. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in. Now, the NASB is very blunt about it and says that Saul went in to relieve himself, which is exactly what happened. The King James, back in 1611, was a little shy about bodily functions, and so they said that he went in, and they used this old Hebraism, and said that he went in to cover his feet. And folk who want to clean up the Bible said, well, what that meant was he went in to take a nap, like he would have 3,000 men in the middle of the day out in the wilderness chasing down an enemy, and suddenly Saul would go, "Nap time! Nap time! I need milk, I need graham crackers, I need a little mat, I need my blankie. It's nappy time for King Saul." No, what he did was he went in to relieve himself, and a cave is an ideal place to do that because, after all, it's where animals would do it, but you also have a little bit of privacy. And so he then does what anybody wearing robes would do. He takes off his outer robe, which he would not want to potentially soil. And David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of that cave. Again, wasn't that lucky? Just of all the caves in the area, Saul chose that cave wherein his enemy was. He's chasing the enemy. He's got 3,000 men outside trying to get the enemy, and the enemy is in the very cave he goes into. Except that when he goes into that cave, he doesn't go in there and find and kill his enemy. His enemy finds him in a slightly compromised position. David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" You can look all the way through the Bible and you won't find that promise. You won't find that quote. So you can read commentaries, and in the commentaries they'll speculate. And they'll say, perhaps this was something that along the way someone had said to David. Maybe someone claiming to be a seer had said it to David. What you won't find is God actually saying to David that a day was coming when he was going to give his enemy into his hand, and you'll do with him whatever seems good to you. In fact, that's quite the inverse of God saying things like, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so now they're trying to stir David up. They're going, "Look, there's your enemy. You've got him. We're all in the cave with him. He's by himself. Get him." So then David arose and he cut the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So he had hung up his robe somewhere, had gone separate from the robe. David sneaks out, gets a hold of the robe, and cuts a piece off it in order to prove to Saul later, look, I was this close to you. I had you. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. So the idea here that David is stressing is, I'm not the one who made Saul king. I'm not the one who gave Saul life. I'm not the one who decided that Saul was going to lead Israel. God made all those choices. So far be it from me to decide that I'm going to take matters into my own hands and kill my own enemy. Now, here again, really important lesson, because we are all very quick to get all worked up and try to take things into our own hands and think that we, in our very limited ability, in our very measly ability to think fairly or rightly about anything, we suddenly get all egoed out and think that it's up to us to go recompense whoever's done us wrong. When the truth of the matter is, God can recompense in ways you haven't begun to think of. God can do things to people like judge them eternally, but God can also invade them in such a way that he can change them. He can turn them. He can cause them to repent. He could make your enemy into your best friend if he chose to. God has infinite options at his hand, and we start thinking that we're so self-important that just because someone has offended us, that it's up to us to then go extract some kind of penalty from them. And throughout the Bible, beginning to end, the idea is these people don't belong to you. They belong to God. And since they belong to God, it's up to him to decide their ultimate disposition. So what does Jesus say? He says things like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say, if he strikes you on the right cheek, you give him your left also. Jesus says, you've heard it said that you're to hate your enemies, love your friends, love your brother, hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies. Pray for those that spitefully use you. Okay, anybody here doing that now? Really good at that? Got that down? Jamie won't even look at me straight now. Jamie, I don't know. Yeah, it's really difficult because, again, we operate by ego. We operate by self-pride, self-sufficiency, and we operate on the assumption that these things are up to us. But if we're genuinely following godliness and genuine New Testament Christianity, then we recognize the superiority, the genuine sovereignty of God over all things and over all people. So if you really want to deal with somebody, take them to God. Turn them over to God, because he can handle them in ways you can't begin to. And it's so much healthier for you to forgive them and walk away. Anybody here ever carried a grudge? Oh, you know you have. Look how sheepish she was. Yeah, sort of, I might have, yeah. Everybody in here has carried a grudge. Yeah, and they get heavy after a while, and they eat away at you. And the worst part is usually the person you're all mad at doesn't even know you're mad at them. So you're having a one-sided argument with them, and you're stomping around all angry and all eaten up and getting ulcers, and they don't even know you're having a fight. Is that a problem? Getting ulcers? Did I touch on something there? Christianity is good for you. Godliness is good for you. The ability to leave people up to God, to just pray for your enemies and those that spitefully use you, and be able to walk away knowing that they're in the hands of an absolute sovereign and that the judge of all the earth will do right, well, then leave it up to him. So that's what David does. And David instructs his men who had taken the time to say, see, look, God has delivered him into your hand to do whatever you want with him. David wisely says, No, I won't raise my hand up against him since he is the Lord's anointed. Turn over to chapter 26 for a minute. Just forward to chapter 26. Because in chapter 26, verse 8, one of David's men, Abishai, we're going to see this next week, but they come across the camp of Saul, and Saul is sleeping and his spear is near him. And so Abishai says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." In other words, I am so good with a spear. Let me just go over and stab your enemy for you, and that'll be the end of that. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and take the jug of water and let us go." And he's going to do the same thing he's going to do with the robe. He's going to show it again to his enemy and say, "Look, Saul, I had you. I picked up your spear and your water that was at your head while you were asleep. If I wanted you dead, you'd be dead." So he's going to use it as evidence to Saul that he means Saul no harm, but the concept behind it is the realization that these people, especially the anointed of God, simply don't belong to David. And so David, the man after God's own heart, takes the time to instruct the people that are with him and say that something will happen to him. The Lord will strike him, or the day will come when he dies, or he'll go down into battle and he'll perish. What we know is that eventually he commits suicide. He dies on his own sword. So in fact, the enemy was vanquished, but he was vanquished in such a way that David's hands were not bloody and that his reputation and his conscience were clear. So God took care of it. So now we're back in chapter 24. David persuaded his men, verse 7, with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. That, by the way, is what the word worship essentially means. So he's down on his face in front of him, allowing the king to put his foot on the back of his head as a conquered foe if he wants. He's taking the most subservient position he can take. And so David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are laying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." What a great thing to say. Get on your face in front of him and say, "I won't touch you, but be careful, because I've talked to God about you. And God will avenge me against you, but I won't touch you." Saul knew what he needed to know about David. He knew that David had been anointed to be king, and that the people loved David, and that if David were to cause any kind of insurrection against the king, the people would line up behind David. And Saul knows all this, And then David holds out that piece of his robe and says, I had you cornered. If I wanted you dead, you'd be dead. But I didn't touch you just to prove that you have no reason to be chasing me. But God is alive, and he knows, so be careful. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Of course, you're going to get to chapter 26, and he's going to come after him again. But for the moment, at least, he puts on a good show in front of the 3,000 mighty men. And at the moment, he takes David's reticence at his word. And he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. By the way, notice, I started out by saying, pay attention to how these folks talk about the kinds of things that we might think of as simply happenstance or circumstantial events. Notice how both David and King Saul have both agreed that God was the one who picked that cave. That David was in that cave, and that's why Saul went in that cave. That this was not just luck. That this was not just a roll of the dice. We think we humans, because we like ourselves too much, and because we're very fond of the notion that we are independent agents out here living our lives with no outside influence and without any predetermination guiding our steps, we like to think that the things we do and the choices we make and the places we go and the things we eat, this is all up to us. It's all up to us. But if God actually has a predestinary plan for your life, if God actually has determined the end from the beginning, then he has also determined all the little turns and steps and decisions and choices that will lead you to that ultimate end. Here, I'll make it easier. How long did you work at Summit?
8 months, maybe.
6, 8 months out of your whole life. Mm-hmm. I want to ask you how old you are, so we won't do the math. But out of all the years of Carol's life, I didn't mean for that to sound like, for all the years, I don't.
You were okay for just a second.
I was right on the verge of being okay. Everything was fine up until that moment. So 6 or 8 months out of your life, you worked at Summit. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, based on my observation of your time there, that it was not the most productive period of your life. It wasn't the greatest job you ever worked. It wasn't the, you passed through there, you worked for a little while, you moved on as soon as you could. Yeah? Guess where I met Carol?
Summit.
At Summit, sure, during that 6 to 8 months that she worked there, because I was doing audio for them. See, how many years ago was that? Was it 10?
Six, probably about 10
years. Yeah, so about 10 years ago. So for the last 10 years, Carol's been a member of GCA. A faithful member of GCA. Sitting here Sundays, Wednesdays, listening, soaking it in. We've gotten close. I know about her family. We've shared joys and tears together. Because she happened to work at this job that didn't really mean anything in the big scheme of her career path. And she just happened to be there for 6 or 8 months. And during that time, our paths crossed. And after a meeting one day where she said something about God, she up and said something about God in a meeting, silly girl. And I asked her a question. Well, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? And she said something, and I said, can you prove it? And she went, well, I don't know. And that was the beginning of a prolonged theological conversation that's been going on for 10 years now. Now, God knew that he was going to bring Carol into this congregation, into this situation, and this was going to be where she was going to get fed and raised up in her Christianity. How did he get her there? Through a job that was completely inconsequential in the big scheme of things. Right? Okay, so that's really what I'm describing here. That's really what I'm talking about, is that in our lives, there are really no truly, genuinely inconsequential moments. The things you go through, the things you do, the circumstances, the people who pass through your life, the things that you do, they are all designed by God to guide you to the ultimate end He has in mind for you. He didn't just predetermine that you were going to spend eternity in His presence and that you were going to stand before Him spotless and unblemished in Christ and then say, now that I've determined that, go work it out. And good luck to you. Bye now. No, He determined the end, but He also determined the means to the end. And that's exactly the mindset, the attitude that these folks carry around with them. David's in a cave. Saul walks into the cave. What do they all say? God did this. Nobody goes, wow, that was lucky. Nobody goes, hey, David, look. Boy, what a great turn of events for you. Even his men say, this is that day when God delivered your enemy into your hands. They all have this God concept, this God awareness. You're going to see it again in the next chapter. But now even Saul says it when he says that God put him in that cave, put him in that situation on purpose, which ended up justifying David in Saul's eyes. Verse 18, you've declared today what you have done to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? As far as Saul's concerned, there's no explanation for that. If you find your enemy, you kill him. You don't let him get away safely. And he says, and yet you've done that. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, and David and his men went back to their stronghold, their caves in the forest where they'd been hiding out. Now, what you need to know is, in the meantime, there is a wife of David's named Michal or Michal, and Saul has given Michal to another one of his men, the ultimate insult. I'm so distancing myself from you that even though you're my son-in-law, I'm going to extricate you from the family, and I'm going to take your wife while you're not even here and give her to one of my men. So all this time that Saul's going, David, my son, I love you, it's wonderful. Behind the scenes, he's actually working against David and continues to, and you'll see that as we continue. So don't be too moved by Saul's words. I think a certain amount of what Saul said was circumstantial. He was there, there's 3,000 men, David has clearly not killed him. What else can he say at that moment? But you're going to see that the hatred is not abated. He's still after David.
And David went back to the cave.
And David did not go back to the castle. No, David said, come on, man, ollie and free. We're good. We're good. The king's okay. He's with us. That did not happen. Ollie and free.
That's very well done.
And ulcers were the two things that got her. Do you see that? And I don't even know what the connecting point is between those two. I don't. Chapter 25. David's just had a really good moment. I won't touch the Lord's anointed. He trusted completely in God to avenge him. He did the right thing. Now, because David's human, because he's just like you and me, watch him gravitate right back into his ego. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And that's all we know there about Samuel. Samuel died. That's the end of that. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Who was Caleb? You remember Caleb?
He's the guy that went in the promised land.
Exactly. Very good. Joshua and Caleb were the two that went in, the two spies. The only two of the first generation that came out of Egypt to the Promised Land. The only two that made it into the Promised Land were Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else, over 20 years of age, died in the wilderness during the 40 years of traveling in the wilderness. So this is a descendant of Caleb. And so that was all parenthetical, verse 3. So we pick up in verse 4, it's the end of verse 2, so here's the whole sentence. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, verse 4, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name, under my authority. And thus you will say to him, have a long life, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now understand what David is basically saying here. Remember that David has been living right near this guy for a long time now, and all the time that he's lived there, he has protected Nabal. And so as a consequence, Nabal has continued to be rich, and he's got his flocks, and he's got shears that are out working in the field, and they're all safe because David and his men have been in the area. And David is aware that he's been protecting Nabal all this time. You're going to find that out as the story unfolds, that David has been protecting Nabal and everything that Nabal has. And so David has every expectation that when he shows up from Nabal and says, now we need some help, we could use something to eat, he expects Nabal to say, well, of course, I've been living in the shadow of your protection all this time. So they send a message to him, and David, who is in control of all these men, starts with, look, peace on you and everything you've got. I'm not coming to take anything from you. You're not under attack from me. And now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Nobody took anything from them. We haven't taken anything from them. I haven't attacked them. They've been living under the protection of my men and me. And so ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. After all, we've just made peace with Saul, and he was out to kill us, and he went his way, and we've gone ours. This is a good day. So please give us whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. In other words, we need some food. We need some provision. It's a festive day. We're happy. Send us something. A little wine probably be good, a little food, a little bread. Send us something. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who each are breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So in other words, he's saying, this David, who has this great reputation, who has killed his 10,000s and everything, his attitude is, well, I'm not impressed. What have you done for me lately? And who is David? After all, you should be serving your king, and there are a lot of people who have broken away from their masters, and you're just a rebel up in the hills these days, so why should I do anything for you? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told David according to all these words. And David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the stuff, with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were out in the fields. And they were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the time we were with them tending to the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. So Nabal, the worthless man, has now brought about the ire of David, who is determined to make sure that no male of the household of Nabal is going to live. So Nabal is stupid. David's all wrapped up in his ego. The young men have got their swords on. War is going to break out. Everybody, every child of Nabal, every male in the household is going to die because of one man not assessing the situation properly and just doing what he ought to, which was give David what he asked for. After all, it was David's protection of his shears and his shepherds that made it possible for him to be such a wealthy man living in such a safe situation. But at this point, everybody's at a fever pitch. Were it not for one intelligent, beautiful woman. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you." And she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And it came about, as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground, the same way David had done to Saul. And she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant." By the way, was the blame hers?
No.
No, she had no blame in any of this. But she's interceding for her foolish husband, and she's trying to appeal to the better aspects of David's nature, and the way she's doing it is through humility, making sure that she approaches him as nothing but humble. And you're going to see at the end of this chapter that she says something truly, genuinely remarkable. This is a really, genuinely, truly humble woman. There are several women in the Bible who I think women need to and ought to look up to and say, wow, there's another woman in the Bible who's really been extolled. The virtues of this woman has really been extolled in the Bible. And Abigail is one of them because we're told she's intelligent, we're told that she's beautiful, but then we're told that she's humble. And she wisely intervenes here and ends up saving her whole household through taking the low seat. Now, she could have marched out there and said, "Who do you think you are?" There were a lot of options for how she could have approached him. Plenty of folks, dare I say, plenty of women. Can I get away with this? Am I safe so far?
So far?
So far? You're with me if something breaks out?
One of them.
Okay. There are plenty of women, like it or not, who lead with their temper. Just like there are plenty of men who do that, but there are plenty of women who start with their mouth, who start with, "Who do you think you are? And how dare you? And you've offended me. And you've..." Look what she did. She walked into a situation that was clearly and completely not her fault. She got to work. She prepared everything that was necessary. And then she went and said, "I'll take the blame." That's a beautiful humility.
She's courageous too,
absolutely. "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. He's a foolish man. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent." Now she even explains, "I didn't see him, I wasn't there, but I'll take the blame." So she even knows she's not to blame, but she's willing to take the blame. And then, of course, kind of sneaks in. "Now, by the way, I wasn't there. I didn't see it, but I'm willing to talk about it. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Look what she just said. Think about the mindset, the worldview that is reflected in what she just said. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, that's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's the God of heaven. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, the Lord restrained you from shedding blood. Isn't that interesting? He's planning to shed blood. He's on his way. He's got his men. They've got their swords. They're on their way. They meet on the way to go shed blood. But the fact that she intervened for a moment and has food, she didn't say, now, since I've stopped you, or since I've kept you, she said, since at this moment you've yet to shed blood. And she gives that all to God and says, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood, don't shed the blood. Instead, let all your enemies and all those who seek evil against you be like Nabal. Let them all just be fools. And now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord, and please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. What was her transgression?
There was none.
There was none outside of, I'll take the blame. And now that I'm taking the blame, forgive me. So she's really pouring herself on the mercy of David. For forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all of your days. She is so trusting a completely sovereign God, and she knows that David is going to be the anointed king of Israel, and so she says, the Lord is going to raise up a house for you. The Lord is going to establish you. So what she's saying is, with all the grand things God is going to do for you, can't you just let this one go? Just blame me, but forgive me, because after all, think about who you are. You're the king of Israel. You're the Lord's anointed. God is going to establish your house. So her entire argument is based in personal humility and the greatness and mercy of God. Well, this is a mindset that we all ought to take the time to learn and study and see if we can't cultivate in our own lives. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, said verse 28. Verse 29, and should anyone rise up to pursue you or to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. So she said, "In not only is he going to build you this house, not only is he going to establish you, not only is he going to build you up in Israel, but if somebody were to kill you, he is going to bind you up in the bundle of the living. And your enemies, the ones you're worried about taking care of, he's going to sling them away from him the same way that somebody puts a stone in the hollow of a sling, lets it rip, and the sling is cast away from them." And look what she's saying. God is so for you, David, that he's going to establish you and your kingship and your household. And even if you die, he's going to bundle you up with the ever-living. But your enemies? Don't worry about your enemies. God's got that. And he's going to sling them away. Verse 30. It shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. Notice what she said. This is just such magnificent wisdom. When you become king, when you're established as the leader in Israel, don't let this trouble your heart. These two things, that you shed blood without a cause, because after all, now you wanted food. Here's the food. So don't go shed the blood. You've got what you asked for. But secondly, that you avenged yourself. Don't let that weigh on your conscience. That you would walk around knowing that you avenged yourself. That's great wisdom. Instead,
totally
she's...
Totally trusted in the Lord.
Totally trust in the Lord. But isn't it interesting that back in chapter 24, David totally trusted in the Lord. His men said, there he is. Go kill him. God has delivered him into your hands. Do whatever you want to do with him. And he said, no, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. In chapter 26, we read, he's going to say, God will take care of it. He's either going to die in battle or he's going to die of old age. Something, God's going to take care of it. God's going to avenge him. David had that in his mind, and yet he's offended by Nabal. And suddenly David's, I'm going to take care of this. Everybody get a sword. We're going down there. Not a male is going to live. We're going to slice and dice. Let's go. We're going down to Nabal. And it took Abigail to remind him, don't let that be on your conscience, that you attempted to avenge yourself. What a great lesson. So, it shall come about, verse 30, that when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. And when the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. When God's done all that, just remember me in some kind way. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. One more time, David does not say, wow, that was really lucky I ran into you. You really gave me an important lesson today. She said, it's God that kept you from shedding blood. He says, it's God that sent you here. The mindset, the worldview, the perspective of how their life is playing out is, this is God's doing, this is God's doing, this is God's doing. We're in a cave, Saul comes in the cave, this is God's doing. I'm not going to kill Saul. Why? Well, because this is God's doing. Okay, well now, ego, pride, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to show him something. God stops him from shedding blood and from avenging himself. And then he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, what he means there is I would have killed all your male children, which would have been a harm to her, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until the morning light as much as even one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in the house like the feast of a king. So he had plenty of food and still wouldn't give them any. So now he's feasting for himself, and he's getting drunk. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But it came about in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So, was there vengeance on Nabal? Yes. But who avenged David of Nabal?
God.
God did it. So, who is going to make sure that David gets the throne and that Saul dies at the appropriate time? God's going to. He's going to set circumstances in such a way that Saul is going to die a miserable death. And David doesn't have Saul's blood on his hands. And 10 days after this event, Nabal is dead. But David was going to go down there and kill him 10 days earlier. So again, the lesson is consistent. Whether it was with Saul, whether it's here with Nabal, the lesson is trust God. God knows what's happening. He knows what he's doing. He's in charge of the circumstances. Everything that's happening is happening on purpose. It's all playing out for God's glory and your ultimate good. And don't get so wrapped up in your ego and in yourself that you decide that you're going to take matters into your own hands and you're going to go down there and show those people and warn your enemies and you're going to shed some blood, whether literally or figuratively, because you're in charge here. If someone harms or hurts or attacks the people of God, God takes it personally. In the New Testament, when Saul was knocked off his donkey and the light shone around him, a voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul wasn't actually persecuting Christ. In fact, Saul didn't even know who he was. In fact, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, who you persecute." Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the people who belonged to Christ. And Christ took it so personally that he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then, rather than avenge the blood of the Christians like Stephen, when Stephen was stoned to death, Saul was there not only acquiescing to the stoning, he was holding the coats. He was like the coat check guy at the stoning of Stephen. And God could have at that moment made sure to avenge Stephen against Saul. But what did he do instead? He converted Saul and made Saul the writer of anywhere from a quarter to a third of the New Testament, made him the strongest purveyor of the grace of God in the New Testament. God can do with your enemies what he's determined to do, and you can't do that. You couldn't have converted Saul. You couldn't have changed his mind. So you have to leave Saul up to God.
Mercy.
You have to pray for your enemies. You have to pray for those that spitefully use you, and you have to realize that God will take appropriate vengeance. His time, his way, his place. And he can extract a vengeance, like I said, that you can't extract. You don't have the power or the authority to send people to hell, and God does. And so if he really wants to avenge you, he has modes of vengeance at his hand that you can't touch. You can't make somebody sick. You can't take all the stuff away from somebody and make them suffer till they repent. God does all those things in the Bible. So, the lesson that David is learning the hard way is that God's in charge, that God will avenge, and that it's simply not up to David. Even though David's been told and been anointed and you're going to be king, he had to learn the patience of waiting until God did what God promised he was going to do. And you know, if it was you or me, we'd be walking around going, "King, I'm king. I'm supposed to be king. I'm in a cave. I'm in the wilderness. I'm begging Nabal, fool guy, for some food. I'm king here." You know that's how you'd be, but he had to learn patience, and he had to learn utter dependence on God.
Even for his men.
Even for his men.
Even though they were there and hungry, and he was sympathizing with them.
Absolutely. I mean, he had all the justification. He had been protecting Nabal. All of that is true, but he had to learn to overlook his human egocentric sense of self-justification and self-vengeance, self-righteousness, and put all of that on God.
You have to trust those that were for him to God, too.
Yeah, exactly right. So let's wrap up here. Verse 39, here's the end of the story of Abigail. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." Notice again, Nabal died. He didn't go, "Well, that was fortunate." He said, "That was God." Again, everything that happens, well, that's God. And then he said, "He has also kept back his servant from evil." He's speaking of himself. "He kept me from going down there and killing Nabal." So he saw the intervention of Abigail as being God intervening to keep him from shedding blood. "The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." Now remember, when she did this, she said, "When you're going to be king, remember me." At this moment, she could have gone, "All right, that paid off. I am about to marry the guy who's going to be the king of Israel. You're looking at the future queen." That could have been her attitude. Look at her response. She arose, she bowed with her face to the ground, and she said, "Behold, your maidservant is as a maidservant to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." She put herself at the lowest station she could think of in the household of David. David says, "Come be my wife." She says, "I should be cleaning the feet of your servants." Isn't that remarkable? What wonderful humility. What is that humility going to get her? She's going to be the wife of the king. Then Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And so David had lost a wife, but he also gained a wife. He was no longer the son-in-law of Saul through losing Michal, but he gained a wife who was beautiful and intelligent and humble and, I'm thinking, better deal. So, yeah. Aren't those great stories? Mm-hmm. There's just so much wonderful stuff in the Old Testament. I don't know why people skip over this stuff or go, well, that's Old Testament stuff. But it's the same God we're dealing with today, and that same God has guaranteed you that when it's time for you to check out of this life, he's going to bind you up with the ever-living. And he can take care of your enemies. And in this lifetime, your job is to praise and worship and glorify God. And like Paul said, you know, whatever things are lovely and whatever things are of good report, whatever things are of value, think on these things. Think on holy and righteous and just and good things. And leave all the evil and the bad of this world up to God. He'll take care of it. He knows what he's doing. And ultimately, even the wickedness of men is going to redound to his glory. So leave it up to him. He knows what he's doing. He's been doing it that way ever since Eden. He's not going to quit for you. So you're better off on your face in front of him saying, do whatever seems good to you, Lord. Right?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.